Well, greetings, brethren. And we're now going to start Brother Ed's service to us by singing hymn number 128, Prince of My Peace. We're only going to be singing the first two stanzas there. And then we're going to invite Brother O'Neill up to open and ask a blessing on Brother Ed's discourse. 128.
Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for this wonderful gathering of the Houston Bible Students Conference. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for all the provisions You have made, both temporal and spiritual. Dear Heavenly Father, let us continue this feast and also the feast with love and praise and worship. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray for the next speaker to give us the continued blessing that which is in Your storehouse, which is Your Word. Please give us Thy Holy Spirit to keep our ears and our hearts and our minds to receive the message. In Your wonderful Son's name, Christ Jesus, amen.
Thank you, Brother O'Neill. Well, we have next speaker, last speaker for this evening, is Brother Ed Bushless, and the title of his talk is One of the Princes. Brother Ed.
Thank you, Brother Rolando, Brother O'Neill, and your brethren. We've had a full day of feasting at the feet of our Lord Jesus, contemplating His Word and the Word of our Heavenly Father, and it's been a blessing to each of us, I'm sure. And our subject that we'd like to just review with you this evening is One of the Princes. And no doubt as you've gone in your studies through the scriptures, you've noticed that the word prince or princess, plural, occurs in a number of ways. And as you note the context around each, we sometimes see that there's a level of honor associated with the title of prince, and the one identified by the title sometimes can have a variety of meanings, but also the additional descriptive words associated with the title of Prince can sometimes leave us with a positive and sometimes with a negative connotation of good or evil, depending on the person that's being described. Now, during the course of our remarks, we're going to endeavor to explore with you some of the ways princes have and are still playing a part in history and God's plan for mankind. I often like to consult their different definitions from sources, but in this case, I've looked into Webster's, who gives us several definitions for the word prince. And the one that I thought likely approaches closest to many of the ways it is used in Scripture is where he says it's one who is a preeminent person in any class, one who is a head of a principality. So for a brief moment, we'd just like to explore some of the Scriptures with you where we find this term used. Starting with Genesis, the 23rd chapter and the 5th verse, there's a reference there that talks about the children of Heth answered Abraham, saying unto him, in verse 6, "Hear us, my Lord, thou art a mighty prince among us." Another instance in Numbers 17, verse 6. And this is Moses speaking here to the children of Israel. "And every one of their princes gave him a rod apiece, and each prince won, according to their father's houses, even 12 rods, and the rod of Aaron was among their rods." A little further into Numbers, the 34th chapter, verses 18 and 19, we have another mention. And there it says, "And ye shall take one prince of every tribe to divide the land by inheritance. And the names of the men are these, of the tribe of Judah, Caleb, the son of Jephunneh," and it goes on to list other names. But sometimes even kings and other prominent men were called princes. This was the case with Zedekiah and even David. Just for example, we find in Ezekiel 21, verse 25, the text we are somewhat familiar with, speaking of the profane and wicked prince of Israel, "whose day is come when iniquity shall have an end. Thus saith the Lord God, remove the diadem and take off the crown. This shall not be the same. Exalt him that is low and abase him that is high. I will overturn it, and it shall be no more until he comes whose right it is, and I will give it him." And a few more. Ezekiel 37, verse 24. This is speaking of David. And it starts out saying that David, my servant, shall be king over them. And they all shall have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. And they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt. And at the bottom of verse 25 it says, "And my servant David shall be their prince forever." So you see the interchangeability between verse 24 and 5 of king and prince. Basically a preeminent person in a certain class that is a head of a principality. But our subject title is one of the princes. And we've extracted that phrase from a psalm that you're likely familiar with, Psalm 82, verses 6 and 7. It says there that I have said, "Ye are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High, but ye shall die like men and fall like one of the princes." Here the psalmist Asaph makes an inference here to one of the princes. And I think there's an implication for us there that he's making some comparison between two individuals. In Psalm 82, we also read and find several instances that mark the distinction of beings referred to by the word God, with the root meanings taken from the Hebrew text. We find that verse 1 opens with a statement that God, and here it's the base word Elohim, standeth in the congregation of the mighty, El. He judgeth amongst the gods, Elohim. Now here the first word God refers to Jehovah. He's the Almighty One. Well, reference we see is also made to other mighty ones. And here it refers to Jesus, the head or chief, and the church, the sons of God. And then the words in verse 6 again reference this same group, saying, I have said, ye are gods, Elohim, and all of you are children of the Most High. And here the word is Elyon, Y-O-N, the highest God. And these forms of reference, brethren, aptly fall within the reference made by Paul in 1 Corinthians, the 8th chapter. 1 Corinthians 8, 5 and 6. And here he's denoting the relative positions of all those that are under the Father when he says, though there be many that are called gods, as there be gods many and lords many, to us there is but one God, the Father. The Father is the mighty one. He's the one that's over all the other mighty ones, the one God over all. And the fact, if they have any might or position, isn't it such because they receive their greatness as well as their existence from Him? So He is Elyon, the highest God. Before we consider the princes that are referenced in verse 7, we'd like to briefly note that in verse 1, we're also told that he judges among the gods. And then in verses 2 through 4, the psalmist represents God addressing the princes of earth. He's talking to its rulers, its leaders, those in authority. And it says, he judgeth amongst the gods, saying, how long will ye judge unjustly and accept the persons of the wicked? And then he admonishes them to defend the poor and the fatherless, do justice to the afflicted and needy, deliver the poor and needy, rid them out of the hand of the wicked. And the leaders of today, the nation's leaders, find that the import and the expediency of this council are being forced to their attention. They can't ignore the responsibility. It's covered by the news media and the stresses of the present times. And the voices of thoughtful men who see the danger of the general neglect of this advice, some are saying there are consequences. They see the Lord dealing with mankind in ways that, in a sense, cause them to pay for their inattention to the needs of mankind. There are men in the world who scan the future and only from one standpoint of expediency. And these perceive the necessity for the pursuance of the course advised by the prophets. There's an author whose name is William Koenig, who has written a book. And one of the brethren showed this to me. I didn't read the whole book, but a few incidences in the book entitled Eye to Eye, E-Y-E. And there he documents the different catastrophic events that have befallen the United States as a result of past and current leaders who have pressured the leaders of Israel to give up their land to the Palestinians. That was the case with the past administration. It's continuing on in the present. And the book includes letters that were written to President Bush, the past president, most recently, where they identify specific calamities. They point out Hurricane Katrina. And the author points out that his feeling was that what happened there was a consequence of God's punishment to the United States following the president's efforts to divide Israel between the Jews and the Palestinians. Well, these are the thoughts of men, and we don't know exactly how the Father's hand may be in these affairs, but it's interesting that they're paying attention. And in this book, it includes letters of response from the president, but they give little evidence of any desire to change the course. And you see this administration just doing the same and more. In Volume 4, pages 54 through 56, you can find there where the pastor makes reference to other books and news media of his day, some such as the one entitled Reform or Revolution, and the London Spectator. And these also documented warnings to the leaders of earth during the pastor's day. And the pastor's comment on these was in the form of a question, and we're quoting here, "But do those in authority heed the warnings and the solemn lessons of this hour?" "No," he says, "as the prophet foretold of them, they know not, neither will they understand. They walk on in darkness until all the foundations of the earth, the foundations of society, the hitherto established principles of law and order are moved out of course, terribly shaken that they may be removed, as in Psalm 82, verse 5. And then we have the thought given further in Volume 5, page 69, where the pastor adds these comments, and we quote again, "Christ, appointed by the Father to judge the world now, standeth in the assemblage of the mighty amongst the financial, political, and ecclesiastical princes. He judgeth amongst these gods," and in brackets, Elohim, mighty ones, the ones in charge with power. "He is represented first as removing these princes and calling for equity, but they," in quotes, "heed not. Neither will they understand. They walk on in darkness respecting what will be the result of their policy." And he continues saying, "All the foundations of earth, the social world, are out of the course. It is his decision. It is useless to attempt to patch the present institutions." But his honor used to say, "There is no way out. They must all be dissolved, that the new heavens and the new earth, the new social world, may come instead." And then in verses 6 and 7, he refers to his faithful little flock, where they are gathered, the pastor says, "When all the elect church by dying shall have passed beyond the veil, then Christ will be called upon. Arise, O God, Elohim, judge the earth, for thou hast inherited all nations." End of quote. We cite these thoughts of the pastor in comparison with some thoughts we have recently heard that suggest that these present institutions of earth are going to be the foundations of the kingdom, and they will build upon this. I think these quotes here substantiate the pastor's view was not such, that they all will be dissolved, and that's removed completely. You can't put new wine into old skins in the first Advent. You can't do it now. And a patch on an old garment didn't work then, and it doesn't work now. So we just cite those as maybe typical of what the Lord's arrangement will be to bring on the fullness of the new kingdom. So here in verse 6, in a certain sense, we find it being applied to the consecrated saints of God, speaking of them as mighty ones or gods, and he uses the lower case here, and children or sons of God, who is the Almighty. And verse 7 says, ye shall die like men, which is necessary for the flesh to be changed to the spirit nature. But you notice what it adds there? It adds that our fall will be like one of the princes. The word princes, as used here, has the thought of heads, as found in Young's literal translation and other sources. The thought we find conveyed in these verses then would be, and this is Psalm 82, 6 and 7, if we would phrase it with these translated versions, I have said, ye are gods, Elohim, mighty ones, all of you sons of the highest. Yet ye shall all die like other men, falling like one of the princes or heads. The saints must all die, but like Christ Jesus, their head, sacrificially, and not as Adam, the head or progenitor of the human race, who died for what? For his own sin. So both Adam and Jesus died, but for different reasons. Adam, for his own sin. But Christ, as a willing sacrifice for the sins of the world. And all the church of Christ, justified by faith in his sacrifice, are reckoned, we heard the word imputed, similar thought, reckoned freed from the sin of Adam and also from the death penalty attached to that sin, in order that they may have a great privilege, in order that they may be joint sacrificers with Christ Jesus. And being justified through his sacrifice, they are dead with him as joint sacrificers. And so they fall, as the expression is given here, they fall under death sacrificially, like the second Prince Jesus. We remember the text, if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. When they die as fellow members of the body of Christ, they are recognized as having been made conformable unto his death. And they fall as members of the body of Christ, having participated in filling up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ, as Paul tells us in Colossians 1:24. So when we fall into death, we don't fall into death as sinners or convicts in the prison house of death like Adam and his family, but more, brethren, as sacrificers for the truth in opposition to the error. We fall as participators with our head, Christ Jesus, in his death. But we also see that the world around us, the people of the world in general, die like Prince Adam. They're his children. They're sharers of his sentence. And so they die like Prince Adam, but we, the faithful in Christ Jesus, die with him. I think there's a fine distinction between like and with, if you think about it. And likewise, our reward is much different than that of Adam and whatever his posterity have received through him. Because We are in this testing time now, and when we've passed all of our trials and tests at this present time satisfactorily, we receive that beautiful experience of the instantaneous resurrection, the change in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, to be new creatures, born of the Spirit, divine spiritual beings. And so quickly, it's again a moment, a twinkling of an eye. The apostle gives another expression of this difference in 1 Corinthians 15, 45 through 49. And there he makes a comparison. He says, "We, the church, have borne the image of the earthly one." He's talking about Adam here. "But we shall also bear the image of the heavenly one." And of course, that's Christ, our head. "And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul, but the last Adam was made a life-giving spirit." Another distinction. We look back at the record of the first pair. And as Adam with Eve produced children, Adam there was the generator of life and Eve the nurturer. So our Lord will be in the position of the second Adam, or second father or life giver to Adam's race during the millennium. As this feature is contingent upon the completion of the church, which is to be his bride, as the second Eve, she enters with him in glory and honor and power in the kingdom. And we look at the record of the first Adam. And how many children were generated before Eve was given to him? Before Eve was taken from his side? There were none. And so likewise, the second Adam will generate no children until the church, the second Eve, shall have been perfected and presented to him as his joint heir and helpmate in the grand work in the kingdom of regeneration. And so in her role as the second Eve, the bride of Christ has a function, but it's a secondary function relative to the giving of life. I think it will be more in the nature of being an associate of the great life giver, the ransomer, who is Jesus himself, who alone is the one who can dispense his own life rights. In Acts 3, verses 14 and 15, Peter is speaking there. And he identifies Jesus as the life giver as he reproves the Jews when he said in Acts 3:14, "But ye denied the Holy One and the just, and you desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead. Wherefore we are witnesses." Again, in Acts, the fifth chapter, starting with verse 30, he adds, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." So here's a dual role, a prince and a savior. And then additionally, we're quite familiar with the words of Isaiah near the end of the year when the world celebrates they recognize as the birth of Jesus. We find many that quote Isaiah 9:6. And there the prophet, of course, identifies for us Jesus in a dual role. He speaks of him as the Prince of Peace, but also the everlasting Father, and that's the role of life giver again. It reads, Isaiah 9:6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." The time when he will be the everlasting father to the world is during the mediatorial phase of his millennial reign of righteousness. And this will be the time, brethren, when the redeemed people of the world will have that grand opportunity to listen and to hearken to his voice and receive of his life by restitution processes. And we spoke of Acts 3:19-23, a time when they must hear that prophet, the Christ, head and body. But it's not just the hearing by the audible ear. The word hear there has the underlying thought of obey. And this is the thought of Revelation. The blessings are given to those that are willing and obedient. And because Jesus purchased Adam and all of his children by the sacrifice of himself, they're really his. And he can make of them everything possible he wishes to, and to bring as many back as possible into harmony with the Father and to eternal life. That's the at-one-ment process. And since that life which Jesus will give to the world during the millennial age is the fruitage of his own sacrifice, therefore he rightfully can be said to be their Father, the life giver to the world. And to those who will obey that prophet, it's a blessing of everlasting, not temporary, but everlasting life that is given, as they are brought up gradually to perfection and then are given the privilege to maintain that life eternally. And so therefore, the description of what kind of father he is so appropriate, an everlasting father. He gives them everlasting life in contradistinction to what Adam gave them. What did Adam give them? He attempted to be a father, in a sense, to the race, but through his disobedience, he brought forth his children into a dying condition. But likewise, Jesus is not yet the Prince of Peace and King of Glory, because we see that the beginning of his reign, really, as we discussed earlier today, is quite far from being peaceful. For the present, he is going about breaking the nations into pieces as a potter's vessel. And this results, when it happens to the nations and their leaders, in them becoming angry as they experience divine wrath coming upon them. In Revelation 1:5, John there is speaking of our Lord, when he says, "Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of earth." Now here Jesus has this distinction because through faith and obedience to the Father, he has prevailed in overcoming the world and the flesh and the adversary, our three foes. The same were his. And for that he has been highly exalted above all the principalities and powers, and he has the privilege of sitting down with the Father in his throne. And Apostle Paul speaks of this thing in Hebrews 9:24. And he states that Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but where? Into heaven itself. For what purpose? Now to appear in the presence of God for us. And previously, brethren, we mentioned the title of Prince of Life, or Life-Giving Prince, from Acts 3, verse 15. And this title is related to being the Messiah. It's presumed that our Lord and the apostles spoke in the Syriac language. And in the Syriac version of the New Testament, the word life-giver is used, where in the English the word Savior occurs. So Peter's statement must have struck, we'll say, a very tender chord amongst the hopes and aspirations of those that were devout, those were prayerful Jews of his day. And it's likely, I think, that they pondered that statement and looked within themselves introspectively and asked, could it be possible? Could it be possible that Jesus of Nazareth was indeed the Messiah, the life giver? In the book of Daniel, we find another reference to Jesus as Messiah, the Prince. And this, you recall, no doubt, was in reference to the 70 weeks prophecy. Turning to Daniel 9:25, we're told, or the prophet states, that know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto who? Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks, 62 weeks. 60, how many? 20 and a score, 360. 2 weeks, 62. And 7 more weeks, how many? 69. 60. In 2 weeks and 7 weeks, and then the street shall be built again, and the wall even in troublous times. Now, when you look into the Hebrew language and consider the word Messiah, it's a corresponding thought to the Greek word Christ, which simply signifies the anointed, Messiah and Christ. And that's really a title rather than a name. Jesus was not the anointed, the Messiah, the Christ, until after his baptism. But the word connected with Messiah here is Prince, isn't it? Messiah the Prince. And the word Prince here signifies one that has been highly exalted. So in this prophecy, we see how the 69 weeks reach to the time of his baptism and his anointing, from which time, and not before that time, he was the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed. And we know the 69 weeks, or 483 years, ended in the autumn of A.D. 29. And there that portion of Daniel's prophecy from 9:25 was fulfilled, which says, from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto Messiah the anointed, the Prince shall be 7 weeks, 62 weeks. That's the 69 weeks again. Again in Daniel we find reference to Jesus, the great Prince, who is identified as Michael in Daniel 12:1. Here I think this is a text we should be pretty familiar with, but we'll read it for context. And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great Prince, which standeth for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation. Notice all these instances of tying in his role as the great Prince. Then in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, We find there the return of Jesus at his second advent is associated with various symbols, where it says there in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with what? A shout. With the voice of the archangel." Now here's another name introduced, the archangel. And that carries a thought as a chief messenger. A chief messenger. And really, our Lord himself is Jehovah's chief messenger. You know how Malachi speaks of him in Malachi 3:1? The messenger of the covenant. And we had some thoughts from Jude, and we'll refer also to Jude 1:9 as he identifies this archangel as Michael. Jude 1:9. "Yet Michael, the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, The Lord rebuke thee." And Daniel refers to the same personage, calling him Michael, and that name signifies who as God. And that is another phraseology which seems to be so appropriate for him who is the express image of the Father's person and the representative of his authority and power. And here we have the expression, the voice of the archangel. That refers to the power, the authority, the ability to command that was given to our Lord. And so putting it all together with all of these symbols in mind, the thought then represents Christ at a time when he's taking control or beginning his reign. He's issuing commands. He's giving his official orders. He's announcing a change of dispensation. And this is done by the enforcement of the laws of the kingdom. And Daniel expresses a similar thought, but he's using a little different phraseology. But he says, "Then shall Michael, this great prince, do what? He stands up, asserts his authority." When you stand up, you assume authority. You're ready to give some commands. In volume 2, page 147, the pastor there is making a reference to David's perception in Psalm 46, verse 6. Psalm 46, verse 6, of what it means for Michael to stand up. And we'd like to just quote his thought here. He says, "Another illustration of this symbol is from David, who says of Christ prophetically, 'He uttered his voice, the earth melted, the great time of trouble will be precipitated, and the earth,'" and he puts in brackets to tell us what he means by earth, "the organized society," not the planet earth, "but this society will melt or disintegrate under this change or administration that is going into effect when the new king utters his voice of command. And at his command, the systems of error, the civil, social, and religious, must go down, however old or firmly entrenched and fortified they may be." They don't continue on, as we mentioned earlier. "The sword out of his mouth shall cause the havoc, the truth on every subject, and in all its varied aspects shall judge men, and under his power and overruling shall cause the overturning of evil and error in all of their thousands of forms." End of quote. To me, it's very evident by all of these expressions and the thoughts of the pastor and the scriptures we've looked at that the kingdom will be a totally new arrangement. It's an arrangement of a beneficent but autocratic righteous government that will fill the earth. Remember the stone cut out of the mountain, struck the image, and then it grew and it filled the earth. It will fill the earth. And that will be the demise of the present political, social, and financial systems. The stone grinds the whole structure to powder, and the winds remove it, blow it away. Earlier, we suggested that the word prince might have sometimes a negative, or maybe even an evil connotation. And that becomes such because it's joined with certain other words or titles. And so we find these present systems are under the direction of another prince, one whom our Lord entitles the Prince of this world, John 14:30. Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh, and he hath nothing in me. This prince, we find, has some other titles. He's referred to as that old serpent, which is the devil, and Satan, and Beelzebub, the prince of devils. In Matthew 12:24, we read, "But when the Pharisees heard it, they said of this fellow, he doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of devils." They had that thought. Satan, because he was originally created on a higher plane, is styled a prince, although he's a prince of demons. And that's because of his relationship to those we've been talking about in fellowship, to the fallen angels. Likewise, in distinction to Jesus, who is the prince of righteousness, or the light of this world, is Satan called a prince of light? No, he has the opposite connotation, the prince of darkness. So Satan's blinding influence and his lies have affected the lives of mankind from the time of Father Adam all the way down to our present day. It hasn't changed. And he and his agents have deceived mankind for centuries. And especially we see his workmanship at the time of our Lord's crucifixion. The apostle tells us something of this in 1 Corinthians 2:6-8, where he says, "Howbeit we speak wisdom amongst them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it," he says, "they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." We'd just like to refer to a brief interlude where Jesus spoke to Nicodemus. And here I think it brings out the principle of the operations of darkness that leads to blindness. And we're going to be just looking at a few verses in John 3, verse 19 and 20. And there, John's Gospel records the thought that this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men received it how? They didn't. He says, "Men love darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil." And by contrast, he says, "For everyone that doeth evil, they hate the light, neither do they come to the light, because when they do that, their dark deeds are reproved by the light." And Paul adds a corroborating thought in 2 Corinthians 4:2. And there he says, 2 Corinthians 4:2, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And he goes on, but if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. And also in Ephesians 4:17, Paul adds, this I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, which results, he says, in their being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. The apostle speaks of another title this prince has, and that's given to us in Ephesians 2, verse 1. And there he says, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, whereas in past times ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Now this title, we think, refers to both the literal and the symbolic heir. Satan is the prince of earth's religious systems, which are sometimes represented by some of the texts we heard earlier today by the word heavens, spiritual ruling powers. Being prince of the literal heir may account for the increase in turmoil in the earth, and we're seeing some of that going on now. All of the hurricanes, cyclones, tornadoes, even as our Lord and the disciples experienced when he was asleep on the sea. And we may have some more to look at along that line tomorrow, Lord willing. But we see that all along, God has been master of the situation, and he has permitted Satan to exercise power over mankind. And that's for the purpose of teaching men and angels of the exceeding sinfulness of sin. After the flood and the destruction of the Nephilim, it wasn't long before we see Satan resuming his evil work once again. And during Abraham's day, only a few centuries later, the whole world was again corrupted by idolatry and sin. Evil spirits, the fallen angels, after the deluge, were restrained by the Lord from materializing in human bodies. But you know, they found another way to continue their work, continue their deceptions, and that was by using human beings, using them as mediums of communication with men. And this was accomplished either by developing in them powers of clairvoyance, sometimes spoken of as clairaudience, or guiding their hands, as it were, to write, or by sometimes taking actual possession of their bodies and using these as if their own. And this has been done by Satan and the other fallen spirits over whom he has made himself their prince. Thus Satan continued his efforts to prove to mankind that God had deceived them. That was his original lie. And that God's pronouncement of a sentence of death upon the father of the human race was going to extend through all these centuries. His desire and that of his evil servants is to make men believe that people who have gone into death are not really dead, that they had not ceased to be, but now they're more alive than ever. And that just reminds us of why this foe with whom we contend is described as such a wily foe. And Paul, in Ephesians 6, 12 and 13, is telling us to take the whole armor and put it on, because we're wrestling not against flesh and blood, but we're wrestling against principalities, powers, rulers of darkness of this world, spiritual wickedness in high places. We've got to wind up here. 2 minutes? Okay, we'll try to finalize some thoughts by just turning to a transition now of the kingdom. It has already begun with our Lord's return in 1874. And there we read in Revelation 11:15 that the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." How will the world recognize the binding of Satan is accomplished? We see in all that we looked at that Satan's influence comes largely through error. And he maintains that error through many different instrumentalities. But we can see also that he is being bound in proportion as truth and light shines out and becomes known, and that restrains his liberties. This binding process, the Lord will continue until the strong man of the house finds that his goods are entirely spoiled. All these present institutions of the world are part of Satan's goods and his arrangements. And these, we feel, will be destroyed in the great time of worldwide anarchy, which will sweep them away and make ready for the fullness of the kingdom. Lastly, we just want to briefly touch on the last of the princes, and those are the ones mentioned in Psalm 45:16, which says, "Instead of thy father shall be thy children, whom thou mayest make princes in all the earth." These are the patriarchs. We've had the lessons from Hebrews 11 today, the ancient worthies. And we don't find that label specifically given us, ancient worthies, but in Hebrews 11:2, it says, "For by it the elders obtained a good report." If you use your diglot to see the translation of that verse from the original Greek, it uses the word ancients instead of elders. And then that second verse is Hebrews 11:38, who it plainly says, "Of whom the world was not worthy." So you take ancients and worthy, and you have the phraseology that identifies them for us. They will be the firstborn children of the everlasting Father. And they're going to be princes in two senses. First, they're going to be superior examples because they're perfect men. But secondly, they're going to be the visible representatives of the kingdom, while Christ and the church will be the unseen spiritual representatives. Well, we'll just refer you to Isaiah 2, verse 3, about the two phases of the kingdom. I think you're familiar with those. Out of the spiritual Zion into the earthly Jerusalem will come the word of the Lord, and so on. But thus we find, brethren, the peaceable kingdom, the reign of righteousness, will be established in that manner, and God's law will then be written into the hearts of men who are willing and obedient. And the Prince of Peace will then pour out upon them all the restitution blessings that were promised in God's word. And brethren, may we strive to enter in, to be one of those that are privileged to be a dispenser in association with our Lord of those blessings in this glorious work. May the Lord add his blessing and overrule anything that may have been amiss.
Well, thank you, Brother Ed, for those wonderful thoughts on one of the princes. We're going to close with hymn number 128, and it will be the last two stanzas, 3 and 4. We'll invite Brother Ed to come and close with a word of prayer, and then we would ask for you to stay seated while we go over the songs of the night.
Gracious and kind and loving Father in heaven, in whom we live and move and have our very being, we hallow thy name in the name of thy dear Son, our Lord Christ Jesus. And we thank thee for thy great gift to us and all mankind of thy only begotten Son and his great example of faithfulness to us, that he has earned the title of Everlasting Father and Prince of Peace, and the blessings of the coming fullness of the kingdom will fully demonstrate and manifest the meaning that has for all mankind. We desire, Father, to be faithful to our covenants by sacrifice, to hear thy well done, that we may have that wonderful privilege of dispensing the kingdom blessings to all the willing and obedient of mankind. We ask thy blessing to continue with us in fellowship at the end of this day. We thank thee for all of the lessons received, praying that they would benefit us after the Spirit, finding lodging in our hearts, and more importantly, application in our lives. And so we leave ourselves in thy continued care once again, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, thank you all, brethren, for being here. We want to thank the brethren who were online. And briefly, those who were online during the last discourse were Brian Kusher, the Fellow Juskies, Sister Gloria Nussel, Lewis Sterling, Brother Rod Jamison, Brother Tom and Sister Charlotte Adams, the Retirement Center, Brother Leon and Barbara Millen, and I think I'll butcher this name, Sister Cheryl Nimi or Naimi. And that was that. I would also be amiss if I did not send you the love of Brother Iwan Bevel. He wanted his love sent via his lovely wife. And so now we will have the Songs of the Night for June 11, 2010. It's taken from Luke 24:48, and it reads, "Ye are witnesses of these things." And the comment is taken from a reprint article in 1906, page 396, and it says, The apostles, as witnesses, were not merely to tell about the Redeemer's virgin birth, nor merely about his holy, devoted life, nor merely of our Lord's resurrection, nor merely of his ascension. But in addition to all these facts, they were to tell that he was a properly qualified Redeemer, that he met all the conditions of the law, and that now he ever liveth to succor those who come unto the Father through him. How faithfully the apostles performed their mission. How truly, as the Apostle Paul declared, they shunned not to declare the whole counsel. Worldly wisdom might intimate that to own a master and teacher who has been executed as a felon would be to their discredit, and thoroughly hinder them from progress in gathering followers to their leader. But these faithful witnesses consulted not with flesh and blood as to what they should preach. They told the story simply in all of its detail, not neglecting even those of Peter and Judas, and the disputing as to which should be greatest, etc. The truth, in the simplicity in which God intended it to be delivered, has evidently come down to us in the Bible account. Ye are witnesses of these things. Luke 24:48. So we invite you all back here tomorrow, including our brethren who are online, to receive a rich blessing of spiritual food. So may the Lord bless the remainder of the evening.